part of that song that we were just singing was visions of rapture now burst on my sight. And when you think about, look down at the bottom, the author of the song is Fanny Crosby, who was blind. She didn't have physical sight, but she had amazing spiritual insight. And just a tremendous story of her writing so many hymns that are still sung years and years later. She was a tremendous author of great number. I believe that a doctor made a mistake and caused her blindness as a young child, but she never lost her vision of God. Take your Bibles and turn again this morning, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We began our journey a couple weeks ago in this book of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, found after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. Paul was there on his missionary journey, and they met some opposition. And so he wasn't there very long until he had to move on to another town and continue his ministry. But a church was established there. And so we're seeing how this church was established, and we're seeing Paul as an apostle communicate the New Testament doctrines to them, answer some questions, and have instruction for them. And oftentimes in different trades, there are masters, a master of a trade. A master of that trade will hire people to work under him, and they will be known as an apprentice. They will learn from the master of the trade and eventually work their way until where they hope to, if they stay with the trade, themselves be a master of that trade. There's someone not far from here. Some of you know Ed Fox. Ed Fox was an apprentice working under a master some years ago, learning the trade of restoring wood furniture. And now he himself is a master. The master is often very proud of the apprentice as they watch them grow, as they watch them continue in their interests, watch them continue in their education, and learning and watching their skills grow. They're proud of their new accomplishments. But not only is the master proud of the apprentice, so oftentimes the apprentice is very proud of their master, the one that was willing to make the sacrifices, the one that was willing to take them under their wing, the one that was willing to share their knowledge and education with them that they might have a job skill, they might have a job, they might have a life, a way to have their life's earning. So it is in the scripture with Paul and the people at Thessalonica. Paul had been trained by the Lord, firsthand with the Lord. After Paul had met the Lord on the road to Damascus and that great vision of the Lord that he had, he left, and we did not learn about Saul until sometime later, until Barnabas, son of encouragement, introduced him to the people at Jerusalem. They still knew him as one who persecuted the church, but he'd been saved, he had grown in the Lord, and he had grown so much in the Lord, now he was a master of the New Testament doctrines. And so in his short time with the Thessalonians, he had shared his understanding of Scripture, leading them to salvation, and then they began to grow very quickly in the Lord. So Paul was to them, in some ways, the master, spiritual master. He was, in some sense, a father in the faith to them. He was like a papa. And I see in our passage today a very proud, in the right sense, not arrogantly proud, but very thankful proud of the growth that the people at Thessalonica had undertaken in their understanding of the Scripture and their testimony that had gone out from Thessalonica. They had listened to Paul. They had responded to Paul, and now they had followed through and were growing tremendously in the Lord. So, Sam, if we're able, as we give honor, we give reverence to the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse number 5 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, same person, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that we were examples of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you for once again being able to be assembled together, in love and in worship of you, to be assembled together in love and care for one another. That, Father, we desire to know you better. That we desire that we not only know you individually better, but as a body of believers, to grow in the goodness and the knowledge of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the example here of a church, a new church, just established for a few years, but doing the things that God would have them to do. And, Father, we want to follow their pattern. And, Father, as Paul was proud of the Thessalonians, Father, we would desire that you would be pleased with us and our life and our growth and our testimony and the life that we live here in the world, in the time and place that you've called us to be. Father, you've called us and appointed us to this very moment. And so, Father, we ask for your help to be the people you would have us to be, that we would be the church you'd have us to be, that, Father, we might have the characteristics that this church had, and their day and their testimony may go out just as theirs did. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So as they did listen to Paul, as they did respond, as they did follow up, as they did continue in their growth and walk with the Lord, we see a great number of things here. But before we get to some of the things that they became, this group of believers became, I want us to look a little bit at verse number 5 first. He says, "For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." There's a couple of things that I see there that are very important as Paul is telling them and reminding them about his time with them. Number one, he says, "Our gospel." He says, "Our gospel." Paul was reminding them that the gospel was to him very personal. Of course, first of all, it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it had become his good news, too. It's very important that we know that the salvation is just not something of God. But once we're saved, it's not only of God, but it's of us, too. It's our good news, and it's our good news to share with people. So the gospel becomes very personal, a personal truth for us. Number two, he says, not in word only. Words are the primary way of communicating the gospel. Yes, we can live our testimony. Yes, people do see us. They watch the way we do things and the way we are. But we can be the greatest person, the nicest person, show the most Christian characteristics and attributes of anyone that anyone's ever seen, but we still need to communicate with the words of the gospel. We need to share with people. We need to ask them about their salvation. He says that their gospel came to you not in word only. Well, what else did it come in? The third thing he says, it came in power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is necessary. The Spirit of God lives in every Christian. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to operate and come out through us. And if we try to do things spiritually of our own power, it will not succeed. It has to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost living in every Christian is the one who wants to operate and attract people. We don't want people to be attracted to us. We don't want people to be attracted to our church or to our lifestyle. We want people to be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is saying that's what happened when they came there. They came, they were led by the Spirit to be there. They were empowered by the Spirit to teach there. And they were empowered by the Spirit to live the way they live. And he says to them also in verse number 5, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. These people, when they got saved, when they heard the gospel, they were sure that what they heard was the truth. And they were assured of it. And they did not doubt. Now, a lot of folks often doubt their salvation. Now, doubting salvation is a tool and a tactic of Satan himself. But doubting our salvation, not having full assurance of our salvation, can also sometimes be because we haven't studied the Scripture enough or listened to what God says. And he says to us, if you believe, you shall be saved. He says it is a gift. And so sometimes Satan might tempt us to think, well, have you done enough to be right with God? Have you done enough to earn your salvation? We go back and we remind ourselves and remind the old Satan. We say, get behind me, Satan. I'm not saved based on what I have done or I'm doing or I will do, but salvation in me is based on what God has already done through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am just as sure that I'm saved as just as I'm sure that that tomb is empty. That when Jesus rose, he rose for me. And so I hope and I pray that each one of you have that full assurance as we sing that hymn. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That assurance. So I ask you today, do you have that assurance? Paul said they received the gospel with full assurance. Do you have that full assurance? I don't want you to walk in doubt. When we walk in doubt of our salvation, it really can hold us back in growing. Because we begin to grow after we know whose we belong to. And we know that God is in us. And we know that he's working in us. And so I hope that each one of you have that full assurance today. And then he says, the fifth thing he says, what manner of men we were among you. Paul is reminding them that he wants them to have a good testimony and that what's happening in their lives was partly because of his good testimony and the other fellow workers that were with him. Now, what kind of men were they among them? First of all, they were saved people. Non-saved people can't fully give the message of salvation. You've got to be saved for that to be happening. To be used by God in the greatest way you can be used by God, you need to be saved first. You need to be saved from your sin. Your sin's forgiven, and you be a part of the family of God. They were saved men and said not only were they saved people, but they were people who cared for other people's soul. They could have stayed back in Antioch where they were sent out as missionaries. They could have worked in the church there. They could have continued with their occupations. Paul was a tent maker. And so many times, Paul would self-support himself in the ministry. He would go into places, and he would get in touch with other people in the community, with tent makers, and he would do that by the day, and by the evening, he would evangelize and work in the church. He was self-supported. And in some places, people still do that. As a missionary, sometimes would go to other countries, and they would go to their school teachers, because otherwise, they couldn't get in to some of these countries. And so they would do that, and then they would evangelize door-to-door and not be there as a formal missionaries because otherwise they wouldn't get in. I had a friend that did that for a while. And so they were saved, and they cared for the people's souls. They didn't go there just to establish a club. They didn't go there just to establish a meeting place and a group get-together. No, they get there, and they said, these people are people that have souls that need to be saved. That's the way we need to see people. That people need to be saved. People need the Lord. Everyone that we meet is just not flesh and blood, but their soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. They cared for their souls, and they went there not out of personal gain. And they went there because they were honest. They didn't go there to get richer. They didn't go there to get popularity. They didn't go there to get fame. They went there because they cared for their souls and not for their own personal interests. Now, some of the times in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, we looked at some times ago, Jude said there's some that crap in the church, and the only reason they're there is for their own personal interests, to enrich themselves financially and popularity-wise. That still happens in the world today, unfortunately. Now, Paul will have many great instructions for this church as we continue through the letter. He will have some things in telling them they need to do and things they need to continue to do. But in this portion that we look at today, verses 6 through 10, he's really commending them. He's like that apprentice, that master that has gone in and taught them, and now they have taken the gospel with full assurance. When they have full assurance, then they were ready to move forward. And he saw that they were moving forward. He had heard reports back from them. He was somewhere else now. And he had sent others to check on them. And they brought back reports. And what a tremendous report he gets back. And what a tremendous encouragement that he has for them. Sometimes we think of the Bible as all rebuke, all correction. But the Bible has so much of encouragement, so much of commending people for what they're doing. I have a friend of mine who's going to be with the Lord now, but he used to tell me years ago, he would disciple me in many ways, and he'd say, now before you go and try to correct somebody, so before you go and point something out that they need to do better, always try to find a couple of things they're doing right, and encourage them with that first, and then you can share and win a right to say the other things. Well, Paul, I believe that was so encouraged to be able to write this letter. When Paul had to write some other letters, he wrote to the letters to the Galatians, and he said, I am amazed, basically, I'm not quoting his exact words, but he basically said, I'm so amazed that you've been led astray so quickly from the glorious gospel that you were given. He didn't have to say that with this church, and so let's adventure here and look through a couple of things that Paul says about them. Paul says, first of all, number one, is found in verse number 6, they became faithful followers. They became faithful followers. What a good thing for Apostle Paul to say about a proud papa, a proud spiritual daddy, so to speak, saying this about his spiritual children. Oh, I would have the Lord to be able to say that about me. Would you have the Lord to be able to say that about you, that you became a faithful follower, that you remained a faithful follower? Number 6, it says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. They became good Christians, most of all of the Lord. He says they became followers of him and the other men. They followed their example. A godly example is so important. Oh, I could go back over my life and I could count so many people that have been a godly example to me. But I can go back over my life and look at the many times I think, oh man, I wish I'd been a better godly example. I wish I would have done better. There are times that maybe I've done well. And that should be something that we're constantly doing in our lives, is self-evaluating how we're doing, what we're doing, and what motivated us. And he says that they became good followers. They became Christians that were obedient. There are Christians who are obedient Christians, and there are Christians who are carnal Christians. The Bible talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Carnal Christian is someone saved, but they're living their life based on fleshly thought and idea, not led by the Spirit. Paul says that in another place. He says, be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And so when he says that they were obedient Christians, they were faithful followers, most of all of the Lord, most of all of the Lord. And so there's two ways in which they did that. He said that they had become faithful followers even in much affliction. Where was the affliction coming from? The affliction was coming from other people in the community that were not Christians. Sometimes the people that were Jews in the community were saying, don't listen to him, don't listen to him, don't follow that, don't listen to that. Jesus wasn't the fulfillment. Jesus is not the Messiah. If Jesus would have been the Messiah, he wouldn't have died on the cross. He didn't really raise again. So wherever Paul went, one of the first things he had was opposition from the Jews who were not saved. And that was what was happening here in this place. There was so much affliction that Paul did not stay there very long. They had to leave. There were times Paul and his fellow workers, Barnabas and other ones, would have to leave for the fear of their own life. And even though we're saved, and though we live in a culture that's been influenced by Christianity more than any other culture probably in modern history, we still can expect sometimes we will face affliction for being obedient to God and following the Lord God. And he says not only they followed in much affliction, but they followed with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of knowing their sins were forgiven. The joy of knowing what they were believing was the truth. The joy of knowing that what God had given them, no man could take that away. That's great joy in knowing that I'm saved not just for now, but I'm saved for how long? For all of eternity. That's the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so, there's nothing wrong with being a follower as long as we are following what is right. What's following what's good, following what's holy. Sometimes people say, well, I want to be a self-made person. I want to do things my own way. I'm not going to follow anybody. I'm a leader, not a follower. There are times to be followers. And there's good reasons to be followers. And they had good reason to follow what Paul was teaching and what Barnabas and what others were teaching because they were teaching what was good and what was right. They were teaching what was good and right. Number two, they became not only faithful followers, but they also became excellent examples. They became excellent examples in their world, in their culture, in their sphere of influence. Verse 7 and verse 8. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord unto not only into Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith is to Godward is spread abroad, so that we have no need to speak anything. In other words, he was saying your example is so sharp. Is so good and so effective. We don't have to say, hey, you need to fix this, this, and this. We need to tell you that people are saying this and this and this about you when we shouldn't be hearing that. He didn't have to say that. He said, you're become examples to all believers. He didn't say you just become example to the mature believers. He didn't say you became just example to a few believers. He didn't say you just became example to the young believers. He said you became example to all believers. In other words, what was going on here in Thessalonica, other churches should have wanted to be commended the same way. He said, the word of the Lord has sounded out from you. In other words, when people in Thessalonica went to another town, they were sharing the word of God. When people came through Thessalonica, they were hearing about what was going on with this newfound church of believers. Oh, that God would just continue to work in our church. That the message would go out. God's doing something there. Do you have that desire today? That people would know there's something going on in the lives of the people at Calverton Baptist Church. And the people at Thessalonica did not mind that being said about them because it was being said about the right reasons. Their faith was being known abroad, how they believed in God. Being known, it was scattered out. They had an amazing testimony. Testimony is what is spoken, what is lived. Every one of us have a testimony. Every one of us. Our testimony can be good. Our testimony can be bad. Our testimony can be drawing people to Christ. Our testimony sometimes can be pushing people away from Christ. Our testimony is what other people are hearing about us. Now, that's not always going to be accurate. Some people will twist things. Some people will turn things. Some people will hate us. Some people will attack us. Some people will share things about us that's not even true. When a few years ago, when Connie and I
had decided to move on from the church I was at, and we thought for a while, maybe because we were waiting for our house to come empty from our renters that we live in now, that I thought maybe for a while, just the living arrangement, she might live with her mom for a little while, and I might live with my sister for a little while until our house was ready.
And somebody came back to me and said, I hear that you and your wife are splitting up. So testimonies are sometimes twistimonies,
all right?
And so sometimes people will twistimony and turn it around. That really was not the testimony at all.
And so Connie real quickly said, I don't think that's a good idea. I think I'm just going to stay at your sister's with you so people talk. We can't change what people talk. But we can live in such a way that when they talk that's not true, that it'll soon be found out what they're saying was not true.
Our testimony. We all have a testimony. This church had a testimony. And thirdly, they became willful worshipers. They in their testimony, and all they were doing, they became faithful followers, they became excellent examples, and they were willful worshipers. Verse number 9, it says, for they themselves show unto us what manner of entering you had unto us, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
I'm going to take just a minute to turn these fans on if I can. Is that okay? Did that right? Maybe not. I thought it was warm. Yeah, I feel like it's warm in here.
Is it just me?
Is it a little warm?
If they don't cool down, maybe Connie, you can see if you can adjust them a little bit for us. They became willful worshipers. Verse number 9 tells us about this worship that they had taken on. That they were giving God that worship, that honor, that place in their life. Number 1, they once worshipped idols. They were idol worshipers. They were idol worshipers. They had worshipped not the true and living God of the Bible. They didn't worship the God of creation. They hadn't been worshiping the God of salvation. This was a complete and radical change that they experienced. Now, we grew up in a culture where many of us learned about God and church and salvation and Jesus from our early age. And so it's something really, many of us kind of grow into our understanding of salvation. But these people came face to face with a radical change and a turning place. They were walking along and living life, and they were just worshiping idols, and they were doing those kind of things, and they were probably either involved in Greek mythology or Roman mythology in that part of the world, and they were believing in a God of this and a God of this and a God of that, and all of a sudden Paul comes along and says, there's one true and living God. He's the God that made everything. He's the God that loves us and the God that wants to give us eternal life in heaven. And so it was amazing for them. And so they became willful worshipers. They once worshipped idols. Idols can be anything that was created. Why does God get jealous? Did you know that God is a jealous God? The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. He only wants us to worship Him. He wants us to only worship Him. He wants us to have Him as the very center of our attention.
You ever had a jealous person in your life?
Sometimes you can have a friend that's very jealous.
They want all your time. They want all your attention. Sometimes you have multiple dogs or multiple cats. And you have one that's really jealous. I mean, they'll knock the push the other one out of the way, and they want to be the first one at the door and all this and that and the other.
But God is a jealous God. Why is God a jealous God? Why does God even earn the right to be jealous? Number 1, He made us.
God made everything.
The one who made us has the right for us to look unto Him because He gives life. Number 2, He loves us. God has the right to be jealous because He loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. Satan pretends to love people. God genuinely loves people. And so God loves us. And thirdly, He desires to have fellowship with us.
God is always reaching out. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord went seeking after us. Jesus told the parable about the 100 sheep and the one that was lost, and the shepherd left the fold to go find the one that was lost. He was saying, God loves us that much, he pursues us that way. And that's the reason God has every right to be jealous. Idol worship is forbidden by God throughout the Bible. The Ten Commandments, God says, have no other gods before me and don't make any idols. And people throughout history have all had trouble with that. Anything can become an idol. False deities become an idol if we're not careful. In the land that the Israelites went, they had all kinds of false deities. They had just left out of Egypt where there were all kinds of deities. And they went into the land of Canaan, and there was Moloch, and there was Baal, and all these different gods they were told to not worship. Deities can be gods. In India, people have bunches of gods. There are many, many, many gods that they choose to worship. And also in their culture, hobbies become a god to people. Hobbies are good. They take our mind off other things, but if it takes all of our time and all of our attention, there's a lot of people out today who ought to be in church, but they are out fishing. They're out hiking. They're out camping. Those things have crowded out the place that God says that he ought to get in the life of a Christian. And then not only can deities and hobbies become an idol, but people can become idols to people. They are so interested in that person. Sometimes people's children or grandchildren become their idols because they're doing this and doing this, and I can't go to church because my grandchild needs me to take them here, and my grandchild's playing ball today, and I'll just have to miss church, and I'll get back to worshiping God when the grandchild finished playing ball. No, no. Oh, if Christians years ago would have just said, listen, coach, I'm sorry, but most of the team's not going to be here on Sunday because we go to church. But what happened years ago is the team said, we'll go to church when the ball season's over. Then all of a sudden, when the ball season's over, the kids want to play in the next sport and the next sport. And all of a sudden, activities become the god to people, an idol. And we always have to watch it because we're made to be people of worship. We're made to be people that are engaged. And so people will get engaged with something or someone and be involved. And we have to always make sure it's the God of creation, the God who loves us. Sometimes an idol can become people's position. A position at work, a position in society, or even sometimes it strikes people as having a position in church, a position of leadership. It becomes an idol for them, and they put their emphasis on themselves rather than something else. It says not only they became willful worshipers by turning from idols, but where did they turn? It's verses they turned to God. So they took that void that idols had given them, and they filled that void with God. They turned to God through his Son by the Spirit, and they worshiped the true and living God. God will never get enough of our worship. We'll spend all of eternity worshiping God. He'll never get of what he deserves. But he allows us to come. And then, fourthly, they became ready for the return. They became four things in this passage today, four things that we all need to be: faithful followers, excellent examples. They became willful worshipers, and they became ready for the return. Verse number 10, Paul says, once you heard about the message, this is what happened to you. He says, to serve the true and living God, and, verse number 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The return of who? The return of what? They were waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who was taken up, who was promised to come again, and who will change us at the moment that he comes for us. And Paul says, listen, the reason your testimony probably is so strong is because people know that this church is looking forward and waiting for the coming of Jesus.
Jesus is coming again. That's the message for Christianity from the time that Jesus saw that it was his time to go back, and he told the apostles what he was doing, and the angel came afterwards and said, he is coming again, just like you saw him go up. And that's the message that we need to never, never stop proclaiming. People say, oh, that's kind of fantasy land. Oh, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard, that Jesus is going to come in the sky and a bunch of people are going to go up to him. Well, listen, it's no greater than the resurrection. It's no greater than Noah's Ark. It's no greater than Jonah riding around for a few days and coming out on the seashore. It's something that God said is going to take place. And we all need to be ones that are ready for the return. He's coming. He's coming. The Bible says that's our hope. That's our great hope. That's the hope that we have, to be taken out from this world, to be taken to be with the Lord Jesus, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Now notice, the Bible says, so we shall ever be with the Lord. It doesn't say we will ever be in heaven, because we're going to come to the earth with Jesus at the end of the tribulation to reign and rule for 1,000 years, but we'll still be with him. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. Near the book of Revelation, and we'll close with this, one of my favorite passages concerning this topic. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 1 through 3. I've alluded to this passage many times, probably read it before. But just as Paul's letters share this, so does John. John is sharing it with the church here, fellow believers, as he writes, John, 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, it's not right in front of us. It's told about, but it's not appearing right in front of us what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One of John's key words that he writes in the book of John and the book of 1 John is the word know. He says, I write these things that you may know. And every man that have this hope in himself, purifies himself, even as he is pure. See, waiting for Jesus to come gives us a great expectation. Waiting for Jesus to come and looking for his return is something that says to us daily, what will I be doing when he comes? How will I be living? What will my life look like when he comes? And so they had some good things going for them. These are good things that God wants to have us going for ourselves in our lives, that we would be those examples, that we would be those worshipers, that we would be those followers, that we would be those ones looking for Jesus to come. Now, I talked about just a minute ago a full assurance, a full assurance that you're saved. One of the ways that we can know that we are truly saved, and we are confident, we're fully sure, is that we say, if Jesus comes today, I know I'm going. If Jesus comes in the rapture today, I know that I'm going. Do you have that full assurance today? You would say, if Jesus comes and takes Christians, I know I'll be a part of that crowd. Do you know that you know that you know? And then the question is also, do you know when you stand before the Lord, if you were to die today, you would die tomorrow, next week, and the Lord would say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Do you know what you'd answer? I know what I would answer. Lord, I'm not worthy. It's nothing that I've done. But I accepted your free gift of salvation, and I know that you bought the way of salvation when you died on the cross, and you proved that you were the acceptable sacrifice when you resurrected over the out of the grave, that you won victory over sin and death in the grave. It's based all upon what you've done, and God, you've told me that by faith is the only way to please you, and I put my faith in what you've told me in your word, that you died for me and you rose again. That's why I believe you'll let me into your heaven. Nothing that I did that earns it. Do you have those full assurance? Can you sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Do you have that full assurance today? May God bless you as you come today. If you need to make a decision, if you need to seek assurance of your salvation, you need to ask for some verses to help you with assurance, whatever you might need today, may God speak to your heart and give you courage to do that.